Let's just gather in prayer for our prayer for illumination. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless the reading of it this afternoon. Help me to clearly read the sermon that has been prepared by one of your faithful ministers, and help your congregation to be attentive and blessed by your gospel message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text for this afternoon's service is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 19 to 31. You can find that in our New King James Bible at page number 1467. That's John chapter 20, and we'll begin at verse 19. Yes, this is the Easter account of our Lord's risen with resurrection, and with that, we'll pick it up at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed." This ends the reading of God's word. The sermon that I'm reading today has been written by a Reverend Ruben Brugenhoff, who pastors in a church in Perth, Australia. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are some things about us that we have, naturally. Think about how children look. Every child receives some features from their parents, like blonde hair or brown eyes or a certain shape of a nose or chin. Sometimes we think faith is like that too. We say, "I'm pretty sure I have faith because my parents have faith. It runs in the family." Or we make that assumption, "I have faith because I grew up in the church." But faith isn't like that, and it doesn't come naturally. Faith is, it must be, a gift of God. Why? Because by ourselves, we're all dead. By ourselves, we don't even have a drop of God-pleasing stuff. Quite naturally, all human beings reject the good things of the Lord, and every one of us would be lost in wickedness and condemned for a lack of faith. I know that's a gloomy way to begin this sermon, yet the good news is we're not lost or condemned. Instead of conforming to the patterns of this world, we're being transformed by God to walk in the newness of life. And in our text, Jesus speaks about what a marvel that faith really is. For we can believe in the risen Lord Jesus without seeing him. We can be sure of what we know, even without having it all proven and verified. By God's grace, we believe in Christ, and by his grace we are richly blessed. This is our theme from the passage we read from John chapter 20. Blessed are those who haven't seen the risen Christ, yet believe. So there are two main points for this sermon today. First one is the faith of someone who saw, and faith of those who have not. As you can imagine, the disciples had been through quite a week, a lot of ups and downs. Only 6 days ago, they'd been filled with great joy as Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday. But the excitement of this triumphal entry soon fizzled, because just 4 days later, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, one of Christ's 12 disciples. He was hunted down, Christ was, abandoned by his followers, arrested by soldiers, and put on trial. It was all so dismal and disappointing. At the mercy of his captors, Jesus was knocked around, flogged, ridiculed, until the sentence of death was handed down by Pilate. There followed the torture of Jesus, spikes hammered into his hands and feet, an agonizing death by suffocation as he is suspended in midair on the wooden cross. Then came blood and water rushing out of his pierced chest. Finally, Jesus' lifeless body was taken down and buried in a tomb. It looked like all was lost. The disciples cowered in hiding on that Sabbath. But then came the rush of events that Easter Sunday. Disciples had gone to Jesus' tomb. They had found it empty. Mary Magdalene has been met by the Lord Jesus himself, not dead, but alive. Not bruised and bloodied, but changed and glorified. So glorified, he needed to tell her, "Do not cling to me." The risen Lord sends Mary to tell the others. They don't have to wait long to see how wonderfully true her report was. For later that day, in verse 19, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples don't have to grieve or to fear. It's as if Christ comes to attend his own funeral service, and he announces to all gathered, "Cheer up, everyone. Cancel the funeral because I'm alive." Jesus wants to make sure his disciples know that it's him. For maybe later they might doubt themselves. Maybe they'd look back and say it was all a dream. So Jesus showed them his hands and his side. That's in verse 20. His body had been changed and glorified. Yet the disciples could still see where the nails had been. They could see where the spear had found its mark. This was no phantom or a ghost Jesus. This was not a dream. This was their flesh and blood Jesus, alive and well, still bearing the physical scars of what he'd been through. So we can compare it to how people tell stories of their scars. You see this scar? See, I have a scar here in my forehead. It's from cycling in China. But hey, we all have these kinds of crazy scars on our arms and legs. In a way that can't be argued, these scars confirm a person's story. These marks on our skin connect us to what happened, even if it's decades in the past. So when the disciples see Jesus' hands and side, John tells them they were glad. They really knew it was him. But think about why Jesus has done this. He shows himself not to give them a last curious look before he goes to heaven. No, Jesus had a specific purpose in appearing on that day. For these were his disciples, the men who would first bring the message of his salvation throughout all the world. That is why, right after Jesus appears, he gives his disciples the mission mandate. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Just as he will also commission them before he ascends into heaven, here Jesus sends his disciples out. "Now that you've seen me, go and preach to all nations. Now that you know how true my message is, now that you know I have risen from the grave, go tell everyone. My Father has sent me, now I'm sending you. And tell this with boldness." Later on, the apostles have to fill the spot which was left empty by Judas Iscariot. And this was the key qualification for the man who would replace him. He needed to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. The apostles needed to know the whole story. They needed to be able to say, "Jesus is risen from the bed, risen from the dead. Believe me. I've seen it with my own two eyes. So his word is true." So a week passes, And then Jesus appears to his disciples again. The first time he showed himself, Thomas wasn't there. We don't know where he was. Maybe he's at home discouraged that he'd given up. Or perhaps he was stuck in traffic. But a week later, he's there. For whatever reason, Thomas arrives, and all the other disciples tell him Jesus was there. I'll bet the disciples even said to him something like, "Thomas, you're not going to believe this." And Thomas is skeptical and doesn't believe. Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." This is what it would take for him to believe, not just look, but to touch. Thomas wanted to be confirmed beyond a shadow of a doubt. Was the Lord really alive? Was Jesus so alive that you could put your fingers right into his nail holes? You know, Thomas is considered the doubter among the 12. Today, if someone is always skeptical about things, we call him a doubting Thomas. For Thomas doesn't accept the word of his fellow disciples, and he won't even consider how Jesus predicted his resurrection. He sets a high demand before he changes his mind. "I have to see it." Yet it shouldn't be too hard on our, we shouldn't be too hard on our friend, the doubting Thomas, for he was a doubter. Was he any more of a doubter than the others? It's hard to say, because we see him in only one other incident. If we look in John chapter 11, after Lazarus dies, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to Lazarus." But Thomas misunderstands. He doesn't think that Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the grave. Instead, he thinks the Lord is planning to go to where Lazarus is, the place of the dead. So the next thing you know, Thomas says to the other disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." He didn't really understand what Jesus was saying, and to be honest, I think a lot of the disciples didn't quite understand all that Jesus was predicting about his death. But there is no question that Thomas shows great devotion. He is ready at a moment's notice to die with Jesus, and that's certainly not what you'd expect from a doubter and one who hesitates. Remember, too, that Thomas wasn't the only one to reject the news about the resurrection. All the disciples doubted when Mary Magdalene and the women brought the report. Later, when it was time for Jesus to ascend, some were still unsure. In other words, Thomas wasn't the only doubting Thomas. But Jesus wants them all to know the truth. He understands exactly what Thomas is reaching for. "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my sock." Jesus shows us that he is a teacher with lots of patience, and he will give Thomas a hands-on lesson. Christ will prove his own resurrection. Did Thomas do it? Did he really put his hands into the holes? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. It might have been enough to just see Christ's body with his own two eyes. And when Jesus held out his hands, there were the nail holes, and there also was the wound in his side. What do you think about the opportunity that Thomas had? Sometimes Christians wish for the same kind of things. It would be so reassuring, a great confirmation of our faith. Seeing Jesus would put to rest any of these little doubts and niggling uncertainties that I have to see my Savior in the flesh just for a moment. Then I'll be really sure. Then I would know that my Lord lives. And he breathes, he hears my prayers, and watches over me. I think many Christians often wish for that. Maybe us ourselves, we might wish that. We might like it, but it's not going to happen. Christ has already, praise the Lord, ascended into heaven. He is not going to come back until the time is right. Only in the day of his return will we see him in person, face to face. So we are those among those people who have not seen. We are those who have not touched and seen and heard. And that is actually close to the heart of true faith. Remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of what we hope for, the evidence of things not seen. And especially this last phrase, faith is the evidence of things not seen. We haven't seen Jesus. We won't see. Not yet. So what do we need to do? We don't have to think that we're missing out. Instead, we need to listen to those who were there. We need to believe those who saw him. People like John and James and Peter and Paul. We hear their testimony whenever we open and read the Bible. The scriptures are such a crucial foundation for our faith. God works through them in a way we don't fully understand. But the more we read scripture, the more we study God's word in a spirit of prayer, the more God reinforces that all these things are true. More and more we have the certainty that these things are real and trustworthy. More and more we can believe them and build our life on them. Seeing Christ has an immediate effect on Thomas. We can see that. He cries out, "My Lord and my God." The disciple who wavered now becomes absolutely sure of his faith. "I believe this is the Lord. I believe this is God." His master now stands in resurrection glory. Those nails, that cross, the spear, none of this could destroy Christ. Thomas makes this amazing confession, and yet Jesus has something to say in response. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed." Thomas was sure of his Savior because he could see him in the flesh. This apostle went on to be used by Christ for great things. Thomas is said to be the first who brought the gospel into Asia. God chose Thomas to go to one of the hardest regions in the world. In 52 AD, Thomas traveled to India, where he had a very fruitful ministry. There are several churches in India today that can trace their history back to the time of Thomas. Eventually, the enemies of the Lord took Thomas and killed him with a spear. Thomas died for the Lord he once doubted. In this chapter, we see Thomas has a real confession of his genuine faith, granted by God. But what about everyone else? Like us? What about the rest of us who haven't seen the risen Christ? So this is point two, the faith of those who have not seen. When John sat down to write the words of this gospel, there were still many people who had indeed seen Christ. Christ had walked around Jerusalem and Israel for his ministry for more than 30 years and had his amazing ministry for just 3 years. Hundreds, thousands had witnessed what he could do. The miracles and his teachings. But as the church grew and as time went on, more and more Christians had never seen Christ in person. It was just a very small number who ever got the chance to see Jesus. We live in a time when that's considered to be a serious problem. In our day, if there's not a picture of something, then it didn't happen. Even more, if there's not a video clip of it somewhere, it didn't take place. Actually, that's how it's always been, right? People need to see. There's an implicit trust in what can be touched or seen, and there's a suspicion about what is unseen, generally speaking. But what about us? Every Sunday, we remember the resurrection of Jesus to celebrate an event that no one saw. There are no photos. There is no grainy footage that we can search up on YouTube. And yet we believe. We're even certain of what we confess. How does that happen? How has God granted the amazing gift of faith worked in us? If you just read one verse after our text, John writes, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." That's in verse 30. This 21-chapter gospel of the book of John is just a sample of all that Jesus said and did. Yet this collection has a large purpose, says John. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," in verse 31. That's how we know him, through the Word. In this Bible, although we can't see him, we can hear him. We can hear his words of grace and wisdom. In the scriptures, although we can't touch him, we can be touched by his Spirit, and we can be moved by his power. This is how God brings about the miracle of faith. In many of our homes, our parents read the Bible, and they spoke to us about it at church, in worship, and catechism class, ministers explain God's word to us year after year. At school, our teachers open the scripture and let its light shine into all of our lives. And then we keep reading scripture at mealtimes and at our devotions and in our study groups. God has used all of that to bring us to faith. And so without even seeing him, we can know the living Christ. We know his hands were punctured by nails. We know his side was pierced by a spear. We know that he died on the cross and that he came back to life on the third day. Though it happened many centuries ago, we can know it because of the Bible. And this is another great encouragement for us to remain in the scriptures, to read and to study the word of God each and every day of our life, to make sure that we're ready to hear it preached on Sunday, and that we're prepared to hear it today, and ready to work with it. And what an encouragement for parents to keep opening the scriptures with the children, teach your children the ABCs of who God is, what he's done, what he commands. These are the building blocks of faith. And for teachers to do this at school, and for elders and deacons, let's bring the word into the homes of Christ's people. These things are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We need the word because, like Thomas and the other disciples, we can sometimes doubt. We can be weak in our conviction. Sometimes we find God's words hard to believe, or we simply forget what he told us. So we start to wonder, what if it's not true? How can we know? What if we spend our entire life believing in a fraud if something is not true? We can wrestle with doubts and uncertainties, and isn't it doubt that it is often near the root of our anxieties? We don't always live in the fullness of knowing God's truth. We don't always enjoy the refuge of this certainty. We can be like the man in Mark 9, asking Jesus for his son to be healed. He cries out with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." Faith and unbelief in the same heart. In times of sickness and stress, a person might realize more than ever in his helplessness, and he might be moved to seek the Lord's strength. But then in times of health and prosperity and success, we start to trust our own ability again, while our dependence on God weakens. For months, we don't look to God in a childlike attitude of trust because we feel like we've got things under control. And then we think of how our faith suffers when we live with unconfessed sin in our life. Our sin causes us to live under a dark cloud of guilt. And when we start to doubt the goodness of the Lord towards us, we can be caught between our doubts, being pushed back and forth like the waves of the ocean. Could God really forgive what I've done wrong? I doubt it. Or will I ever make progress in my faith? I doubt it. Am I able to bear up under all this suffering? Is God really going to lead my life in the coming years? In times like this, we should doubt our doubts, and we should believe our beliefs. I'll say it again. We should doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs. Because we believe in a God who doesn't change. We believe in a God who never fails. We know that we have believed, we're persuaded that he is faithful, that he can keep what we have entrusted to him until Christ's return. We know that he who appeared on that day is no phantom, he's not a ghost, he isn't walking around on this earth beside us, he's not distant, I mean, the Spirit is with us, but Jesus, we believe, is in heaven, and he gives us the power to change. When we ask him to, the ascended Christ gives the heart to serve, the ability to understand, the faith to believe. In his first letter, Peter writes of this amazing work of God. Peter was another eyewitness who brought the message of Christ to many people. And he writes to some of these believers in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." There were lots of people who had not seen the Lord. They just had to take Peter's word for it. But then Peter points to the evidence of the Lord's work in them. Even though you don't see him, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. When we believe in the risen Christ, he gives joy. Joy, because we know he died, and that he died for us, and that he also lives again. We have joy, because we can echo the confession of Christ, my Lord and my God. And in reply, Jesus pronounces, blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed. The blessing of knowing Christ isn't something that can be measured in dollars or counted in possessions. This blessing isn't something proven by good health or the absence of troubles and pain. No, the blessing is that we can be joined to the triune God. We can walk with him by faith and enjoy the abundant life. That's the blessing that endures forever. It is the blessing that one day our faith in the unseen will give way to sight, and then we'll see our Savior face to face. We'll see him just as he is in glory. So as we celebrate the risen Lord Jesus today, he declares us blessed because Christ is your Lord and God. You are blessed through the risen Christ whom you believe, though you have not seen. Amen. Can you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the comfort we have in your scriptures. We ask for your help to believe in what we have not seen. We ask for your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, as we know that this is not possible without your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We ask that you would dwell in us with your Spirit, and that we would glorify your name in the days and weeks ahead, and always. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.